we're wired here this morning. So following up with what Keith was saying as well, just the looking at the news is never a source of encouragement. It never makes you feel like, whew, I feel all new again after reading all this stuff. It just keeps getting worse. And so talking about what we were talking about last week, these troubled and troubling times, and then what we have, our position, our stand in Christ is so powerful. And I'm, you know, these songs we sang this morning, just what a wonderful name, what a beautiful name, what a powerful name. Those are really important things to remind ourselves of as we look at this season that we're in. So I want to look at this theme of abundant kingdom life in, and it's just mostly this morning we're stating the obvious, I think. We kind of know these things, but let's look at the notes here and see what God has for us this morning. The last, first. The least, greatest. The servant of all, ruler. Lose your life to find it. Such kingdom, non-Western thinking. This, from Jesus, the iconoclast, the messer up of the status quo, the disquieter, the one bringing a sword, not peace, the promiser of persecution. Here are five more uncomfortable truths Jesus lived as an example to follow. A, life is hard. B, you are not important. 3, your life is not about you. 4, you are not in control. And 5, you are going to die. Welcome to abundant kingdom life. And, you know, because this is so opposite of everything we're taught, everything in the news, everything that we see around us, everything that has been that the in the air we breathe that says is supposed to be opposite to this. And in the church, often we hear messages preached which go against everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus encouraged, and everything Jesus warned. And so it leaves believers sometimes thinking, you know, like the first one, life is not supposed to be hard. Life is supposed to be phenomenal, superabundant, wealthy, healthy, wise, and everything is supposed to go our way. And when it doesn't, there's whole branches of the church who preach that it's because there's sin in your life. And just for the record, could I say that needs to be condemned in the strongest form possible, because it doesn't line up with the scriptures. It doesn't line up with anything Jesus said. You are not important. Wow, where do you hear that in the news and in the media today? You know, it's all about, you know, being number one and being the most important and getting ahead and getting ahead at all costs, regardless of who you tramp on. Just make sure you get ahead and all of that. And yet scripture points to the absolute opposite. Or 3, your life is not about you. And, you know, we sometimes jokingly say, well, it's all about me. And sometimes we're even not joking. Maybe we really do think it's all about me and everything needs to be the way I want it. And I'm not really sure how many of us are finding that life is going in that direction. So it's all about you and it's working. If it is up until now, I would say there's a word of warning that needs to be put in there. And, you know, or that you are not in control. What an uncomfortable thing. I won't ask for a raise of hands this morning, but how many of us deal with wanting to be in control, in charge of everything concerning us? Hands go up anyway. I think inside of all of us, there's a bit of a control freak. And we want things to work out. And it drives us crazy when it doesn't. When things are obviously not within our control, I think there's a lot of illnesses, there's a lot of responses that come from not having life in control. And then probably the worst of all, you're going to die. You know, we were just talking with friends who just were visiting from the mountains the last couple of days. And, you know, we're talking about wonderful things like death and funerals and tragic accidents and all the wonderful things that we do to encourage one another. But, you know, how often, especially in the last 100 years, how much we have sanitized the whole issue of death. I mean, 100 years ago, nearly everybody who died was basically laid out in their front parlor, in their front room, and there were no funeral homes, so nobody tried to cover up things. It just was what it was, and nobody was trying to pretend that didn't exist. Whereas now, we try to pretend it's not going to happen. And again, in church circles, sometimes it's almost like we should go from glory to glory, and we should just kind of go to be with Jesus and without going through death. But Scripture teaches so much about the opposite of this American myth that we're all dealing with to one degree or another. And so I just wanted to look at some scriptures this morning to show that there are people, examples for us in Scripture, who understood these principles. And so the first number one, obviously, it's in the book of Job, and it is Job. Some of the things that he spoke that show that even then, this wonderful character study that we have for us in Scripture, that he understood these 5 points. So in Job chapter 1, verse 21, you know, these verses that we know so well, I've heard them many times, right after all of the loss and all of the things that went on, all the tragedy, right there at the beginning of the story, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, that does just not jibe with American philosophy. But it totally lines up with what Scripture says. So Job understands that everything comes from God. Everything he has comes from God. He's not going to leave this world with anything he's accumulated here. And so he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And immediately it says after that, "In all this, Job did not sinning by charging God with wrongdoing." Then another very familiar verse in Job chapter 13, these verses 13 through 16, just after his friends, so-called friends, have been accusing him of all kinds of things, Job says in chapter 13, verse 13, "Keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him." Now, I mean, if you sit on those verses just a little bit, that's a pretty wild level of confidence in the goodness of God. Especially for someone in his position, everything he's just suffered, and not only the losses of family and friends and possessions and all the animals and whatever, but then he's even dealing with the insults and the accusations of these so-called friends who've come to counsel him. And then in verse 15, when he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." That is showing that Job is not considering this life all that important. That's showing that eternity and being in God is much more of a powerful statement and a powerful place to stand. And then at the end of Job, after all the friends have had their say, and then Job kind of goes off the rails a little bit and makes accusations against God, and God responds back to Job with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek. Then chapter 42, the last chapter of Job, Job replies to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept this prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had seven sons and three daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. Whew! Way back in the Old Testament, can you imagine? That's worth noting. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. You know, Job's confidence that God would do what God did is really such an example to us. And, you know, people have disputed the truth of all this story of Job and saying it was all just written up and all this. But God has intended for us to have a lesson in reading this life of Job. And God has proven himself, again, faithful. So here in the Old Testament, probably the oldest book, the oldest story in all of Scripture, and here is this example of one servant who understood who God was and understood that life is hard, he's not important, his life was not about him, he was not in control, and he was going to die. And he said, and may the name of the Lord be praised. So still in the Old Testament, if we look just over in the next book in Psalm, and this famous Psalm that we know, probably could recite it by heart, Psalm 23, this is David writing this. And let's see it here. How much of these things did David know as he wrote this psalm? David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if we just think back at David's life, you know, teenager, youngest, the runt of the family, out watching sheep, gets called into his father's house thinking he must have done something wrong, probably is in trouble. He has no idea what trouble he's going to get into because Samuel the prophet is there to anoint him to be the next king of Israel. Terrifying and exciting, and for the next 17 years, David is on the run from this crazy Saul who was out to kill him. Out of jealousy, wants nothing to do with this successor to the throne because he's still on the throne. And David goes through all kinds of things as you read his story before he is actually, after Saul's death, is made king. And so he's writing this psalm, this poem, this song that would have been sung in total trust, total confidence that God is who God says he is, and God proves himself faithful to David and calls him in that famous verse, a man after my own heart. Not many people have that written on their epitaph, but God said of David, this is a man after my own heart. In spite of his humanity, the messes, the X-rated things that were part of David's life that we would not want to have anything to do with a leader today who had that in his background. But God looked at his heart. God always looks at the heart, not the outside that we look at. And so here's David, another Old Testament figure, this king of Israel, the greatest king, with a deep, deep, deep understanding of God's faithfulness and how much David's life was really not about David. It was to bring glory to God. And all that he did, all that he said, all that he wrote, he intended it to be to God's glory. So if we turn over into the New Testament and look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Now, again, if we think back at Paul before he was Paul, when he was still Saul, persecuting the church and had his eyes firmly fixed on becoming the high priest, these are humble words. Something has happened in the heart and the soul of Paul to be able to write these things. And because we can be in awe of someone who's written over half the New Testament and done all that he did and planted all these churches and showed us so many examples and wrote so many wonderful things, communicating God's heart to us as directed by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, I'm the least. I don't even deserve this. Look at the terrible things I did. And, you know, that's another trap of the enemy. He always makes us look at our past and says, see all these things in your past? You are so toast. You're so done. You're so unworthy. You are so finished. God will never, ever consider you. And, you know, I'm sure that's one of the things, if God can get angry, I'm sure that's one of the things that makes him the most angry. It's like, you know what? I'll be the one to decide who is disqualified and who isn't. But here's Paul, who is leading the Christian charge in the first century, developing the church, going to places that no one else wanted to go, and certainly places that he never wanted to go, and is able to say that he is unworthy to even be called an apostle. And then if we look at his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, again, these familiar words, but so important for us to recognize how much truth, how much understanding there was of this life that we're called to. We read these verses, some of these verses last week that, you know, Jesus was saying, you know, this is a difficult thing I'm calling you to, and you guys are going to get kicked out of the synagogues, remember those? And people are going to think they're doing God a favor by getting rid of you. So, you know, it's not like Jesus covered it up and pretended that everything was going to be hunky-dory forever. Philippians 3, 7 through 11, Paul says, "Whatever was to my profit," and he had a lot going for his profit, he said, "I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul is willing to have his life, and he says at the end of one of his letters, you know, I'm just being poured out like a drink offering. It isn't about me. This is all to bring glory to God. It's all about building the church. It's all about bringing glory to the name of Jesus. And so he's given up everything. There's no sense of regret as you read through this chapter of Philippians 3. He's not regretting. He's like, I consider it all, it's great. Matter of fact, it's all worth absolutely nothing compared to what I am gaining in my service, in my understanding of eternity with the Father. So we see, again, this example, this amazing example of someone who was anything but, after his encounter with Jesus, anything but upwardly mobile, moving from height to height to height of glorious victories always. You know, on the contrary, we know Paul's testimony of how much persecution he really suffered. And yet, he considers it all worthwhile. And then our final example, you know, this small example, but Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, just one verse, again, a verse we all know really well, but as our example, Jesus lived a lifestyle that befuddled his followers, his disciples, befuddled the people, certainly befuddled and enraged the powers that be in his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and certainly Rome. Rome was eventually afraid of the influence of this man. And so here's Jesus just before his crucifixion. He's withdrawing to pray, and in Luke 22, verse 42, he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Those words, that prayer, shows, here's Jesus, who is God, who is part of the Godhead, the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, and he is able, as he knows what is before him, he prays as a man, please take this cup from me. And he prays as God, the Son, submitted to the will of the Father, but not my will, but yours be done. Again, this wonderful example for us to recognize how much we have to gain in following his example. And then finally, the last passage, again about Jesus, but it's Paul writing this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul says, your attitude, speaking to the church at Philippi, your attitude should be that of the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So downwardly mobile, so un-American, so not seeking fame and glory, not trying to make a name for himself, but trying to make a name for the faithful Father who sent him on mission. Humiliated beyond belief, and a level of humiliation, leaving the Godhead and coming to be a man who walked among us, a level of humiliation we couldn't probably even adequately describe. And yet he comes and he submits himself to the terrible will of the Father, the only way that love could break through and do what we sang about this morning. And so as a result, God exalted him to the highest place, and he is worthy of praise. The song we sang last week, or we listened to last week, Is He Worthy? The name of Jesus that we've sung about this morning. It's not just because they're pretty songs, but it's because this is the one in whom our very life consists. It's Not I, but Christ, Paul said in Galatians. And I think as we discover the truths of this downwardly mobile, abundant kingdom life, as we are able to detach ourselves from this American myth that everything is rosy and everything is up and up and everything should work out and there should be no sickness and no trials, no difficulties, we never should suffer pain, we should always be billionaires driving the most expensive cars on the road. When we can detach ourselves from that, what I think we discover is we are happier, we live lighter, we are not seeking our own place. And I think as the church moves forward in this the time, these troubled and troubling times we talked about last week, our greatest joy is going to be acknowledging what Scripture says about us. These things that Scripture says, the first, last, the least, greatest, the servant of all, the ruler, losing our lives to find them. I think there will be a lot less angst, a lot less worry, a lot less anxiety over how do we make life work? Because this is just hard. And I think when we recognize that, instead of being depressed and wanting to jump off the nearest bridge, I think we recognize, you know what? This is what Jesus has been talking about all along. This is what the Scriptures talk about. The glory is not glory in an American sense. It's glory in a kingdom sense. And it isn't anything to do with the great kingdom of America, as wonderful as the country is and all of that, with all its flaws and all the rest. But what Jesus is introducing is a kingdom that most people didn't want. The darkness wouldn't accept it because it wasn't what they were looking for. But as we move forward and we want to experience an abundant kingdom life, I think these principles are going to be critical for us. So I've just written here at the bottom, a kingdom-affirming declaration. And so to the measure we can actually make this declaration, I think we also declare our freedom from the pull of the world and our freedom to enjoy kingdom abundance instead of American abundance or Western abundance. And the kingdom affirming declaration is, life is hard, I am not important, my life is not about me, I am not in control, I'm going to die, amen. And so I don't think this is discouraging. I think this is great, because the lies that were fed through the media and all of that, all our cultural stuff, really is a major smokescreen that makes us so uncomfortable because we want that to be true. And years ago, our national director of the Vineyards, Phil Strout, you know, he said, talking about the American dream, and I've mentioned this before, but he said, American dream, it's not an American dream, it's a freaking nightmare. And I think I think he was capturing the truth here, that what we're chasing after in all things American in that sense are a denial of what Scripture is inviting us into. This abundance that Scripture has for us doesn't look, we are a peculiar people, and our standards are getting weirder by the moment. And how we compare to the rest of society instead of trying to fit in. And we've all seen what happens to churches that try their best to fit in with the changing culture. And it is a slippery slope, and there's no turning back from that. So as we hold to the truths of Scripture and what God has called us to and what He has explained, we find an abundant kingdom life that does not look like maybe what we thought it would look like. So as we go to communion this morning, here's the invitation from Jesus, I think. As he's coming in, he said, I won't partake of this meal again until I join you in the kingdom. And so it's almost like, you know, a little bit like, I think the one analogy could be again, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They go through the wardrobe and out the other side, and they discover, instead of nothingness, they discover there's a whole new world. And I think as we move ourselves out of the influences of our culture, I think we'll find ourselves going through the wardrobe and discovering that the kingdom has been waiting for us. And as we read last week in Romans, you know, all of creation is groaning for us to make it through and get away from the cultural stuff and to show who we really are in Christ, and that we would allow him to give us direction. And so we come to this table, we come to this memorial time where we want to recognize Jesus' sacrifice, which made this kingdom life possible and accessible to us. And even as I see the cup always tilted because it's a second and the top part of the cup is a little crooked, you know, the imperfection just makes me at ease, because all of us who are imperfect get to come and take part in this meal that has been provided for us, that Jesus encouraged us each time we take of it to remember him, to remember his death until he comes, to remember this invitation through death into new life that we are identified with, that he's made life available to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being open and honest with us, that this life that you call